Lori, we heard you. We're coming back. Good to see you again. Well, you guys teamed up on this one, did you? Yeah. Well, it was kind of funny because we had some neighbors over last night. They bring their little grandson over to play with the chickens and look at the rabbits and things. And so we were talking to them, and he says, "Oh, you ready for the snow?" And I said, "Well, I haven't looked at the weather report in like 42 years, so I'm not sure what's coming." And he said, "Well, they're calling for 2 to 4 inches tonight." I said, "Ooh, boy, I better check the plow truck, make sure everything's running okay." And I went in the house, mentioned it to Kim, and we looked at the weather report online, and it said like 80% chance of dusting. And anything more than that was like 4% chance. And I said, "Oh, well, it's not going to be anything then." And then lo and behold, I get up at 6 this morning, look outside and say, "Wow, what other profession in the world can be as wrong as they are, as often as they are, and still keep their job? But weathermen, right?" Oh, well, it was pretty anyway. So finally, the battery was dead again, Gary. Of course, right? Our plow truck battery, for some reason, we can't keep the thing charged. I don't know if the mice are in there sucking on the electric or what. But so I have every time we need to plow, I have to pull my truck over and jump it. And then it'll run fine. And it runs great, and it plows everything just nice and beautifully. But just for some reason, we got to keep doing that. But at any rate, glad to have everybody here. Glad the snow didn't keep you all away. Hopefully, we'll see. I know everybody's itching for spring now because it's March. It's St. Paddy's Day. You know, the Ides of March are over. Now we're all thinking budding plants and blooming flowers. And Alicia, do you have any tulips coming up yet? Nope, us either. I don't know. That should be coming here pretty soon. But maple syrup season is in full swing. We've collected over 120 gallons of sap this last week. And so we're busily boiling it down. I have refined my process. So when I started doing this a couple of years ago, I could boil off about a gallon of sap an hour. We're up to about a gallon and a half an hour. We've refined our technique. So we're doing pretty good here and keeping up with it. But it's a lot of fun. So if anybody has like dry sinuses, just come over. You can sit in our house for half an hour and everything will be moist. I guarantee it. It's nice and warm, but we get a lot of talk. How's this for segues? You know, like Dan, like we'd like to talk about segues in Sunday school, and so I'm just going to jump in, okay? The water might be a little cool to start, but I can't think of a single good segue to get to a Corinthian church other than that. So it was cold here. Maple syrup season's in. We're looking for flowers. How about those Corinthians, everybody? Huh? How's that? How about those Corinthians? You've heard the term Corinthian, because most of you have been in church for quite some time, so you're familiar with the Corinthian church. And what comes to mind when you talk about the church at Corinth? Go ahead and shout out some ideas. The Parthenon. There was a temple in Corinth. The actual Parthenon was in Athens, but there was a major temple to Aphrodite in the city of Corinth. Aphrodite, the goddess of love. You can imagine how she is worshipped. The temple employed, some historians disagree, but the numbers vary anywhere from several hundred up to 1,000 temple priestesses who also functioned as prostitutes. Because that was the method of worshiping Aphrodite. In the evening, the priestesses of the temple would come down into the town and see if anybody wanted to worship Aphrodite. And what else? What else do you think of when you think of Corinth? Eldon. Problems. Yeah, that's a good term for the Church of Corinth. Problems, problems, problems. Out of balance. They were certainly an imbalanced people, right? Uh-huh. What balance did they tend towards? Which side of it? Oh, yeah, they love the big and flashy gifts, right? But they no focus on the one who gave them. Yes. We have the really fun declaration by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he starts talking about, now, it's reported to me that there's immorality among you, and a kind of immorality that even the world doesn't tolerate. So how would you like it if a former pastor has to come back to Mendota Bible Church and say, you know, I hear you guys are doing things that even them out there think is wrong. And not only it's them out there, but what city are we living in? We're living in Corinth. We're living in the city with the temple to Aphrodite up on the Acrocorinth. I have a few pictures we'll show you here in a second, but that's the city of Corinth. In fact, the term to Corinthianize meant to live in debauchery, to live in immorality, to live the most despicable kind of life you can imagine. So bad was the moral corruption in Corinth that even the people in Athens looked down on them. You know, maybe it's kind of like the way Philadelphia looks at Chicago, or the way some other cities look down on, you know, we're always comparing cities. Well, your murder rate's higher than ours, so you're actually the worst city. But that's the kind of the way it was, is Corinth was the bottom of the barrel. They were a fabulously wealthy city because of their physical situation. So Paul came down from the region of Macedonia, which today we call northern Greece, and he traveled through Thessalonica, Berea, and came to Athens, which we looked at the last couple of weeks. He wasn't able to really found a church in Athens, but he did have some few people believe the message of the gospel. And from Athens, he traveled to Corinth. And in fact, that's our first verse in our passage this morning. Acts 18 tells us that Paul traveled to Corinth. Acts 18, verse 1. After this, that's after everything that happened at Corinth, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Very straight, basic, run-of-the-mill kind of sentence simply tells us the fact. Corinth is 45 miles from Athens as the crow flies. Well, you know, by the time you're going up and down all the hills, it's a bit longer. But Paul makes the trip to Corinth. Corinth is located on an isthmus, which I had to look this word up. But it's a fun word, right? So you can impress people with this one. Isthmus is a little narrow strip of land that connects two other pieces of land. So we have like the Panama Isthmus that we cut a canal through, connects North and South America. Well, the Isthmus of Corinth was a 4 mile wide stretch of land sandwiched between the Adriatic Sea over on the, which side is that to you guys? That side. And the Aegean Sea on the other side. The Aegean Sea is on the east side of Greece. The Adriatic is on the west side. And that long, long little gulf that goes and cuts through Greece and almost cuts it in half is stopped only by 4 miles of ground right there at Corinth. So you can imagine that Corinth became a very important place throughout the history of the world, because if you're traveling by land from the southern part of Greece, called the Peloponnesus, or Peloponnesus, you had to travel through that little isthmus to get to the northern part, or vice versa. If you want to go from northern Greece to southern Greece, you have to travel through that isthmus. If you're traveling from anywhere in the western part of the world through this region, the quickest way is to go through that little narrow strip of water, but then you run into 4 miles of land, and if you're traveling on ship, what do? 4 miles of land can stop a ship, right? 10 feet of land can stop a ship. But the sailors of the ancient day decided that it was so treacherous to travel around the southern end of Greece. It's a series of thousands of little islands down there. And the sailing voyage was so treacherous, they had a saying that nobody sails around that region unless they first made out their will. It was dangerous. So to save the danger, they would sail through that little narrow strip of water all the way to the Isthmus of Corinth. They would unload their boats onto carts, and they would pull the boat out of the water and put it on a cart and walk it across a highway that they had paved just for that purpose. They would pull the boat across 4 miles of land and put it back in the ocean over on the other side. Well, you can imagine what a trade port like that would bring in prosperity to the city that was founded there. And that's what happened at Corinth. It was a massive trade city. All kinds of trade went through the city of Corinth, and with it, all of the wealth of all of the nations flowing through there, but also all of the immoral types of living that went along with a port city like that. We already mentioned that there was on the Acropolis of Corinth, they call that the Acro-Corinth. Acro just means high. So if you have acrophobia, you have a fear of heights. sorry, I'm out of my steamy environment from over there boiling sap and I'm drying out. I could just put a little pot of boiling water right here and then I can breathe it in. That's the Acro-Corinth. It's a very large piece of granite sticking up about 1,800 feet above sea level. And on top of it was a fortress. So being an important trade city, Corinth was also a highly coveted city, and it was attacked many, many times throughout its history. So they had a fortress up on top of there where all of the people of the city of Corinth and its two port cities could come to protect themselves if they were attacked. Well, it also happened that on top of that mountain was the temple to Aphrodite, where they would worship the goddess of love. And it is in this city, whose name meant living in debauchery, living in immorality, to Corinthianize, that Paul comes. And he comes to preach Christ. And as we said, we read in our scripture reading, he comes not with man's wisdom. He encountered the epitome of man's wisdom at Athens in Acts chapter 17. And when he encountered it, he presented the truth boldly. He presented it clearly, but very few people believed it. Because Athens was a city wholly given over to the wisdom of men. And so when he comes to Corinth, he tells them, I've made this decision. I'll know nothing among you except Christ crucified. I'm not going to resort to what the Athenians resorted to. I'm not going to try to impress you with my eloquence. I'm not going to try to impress you with the beauty of the words that I can choose and how I put together sentences. You know, today we call that wordsmithing. You want to sell lots of books or have your sermons or your ideas noted everywhere, you have to be a good wordsmith, come up with words. And I just say things like, that. You know what I mean? You know? Mm-hmm. Well, Paul says, I'm not going to know those things among you because I want the power to be evident that it was of Christ. It wasn't of men. And so when he comes to Corinth, into this city, in fact, you can see some remains of the the marketplace at the bottom of that picture there. He comes to Corinth and he begins to preach the gospel again. Well, the first thing that we're told when he gets to Corinth, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Here is Paul getting into the work of missions. And he starts it by encountering these two people, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, it's listed here in reverse order. Aquila is the husband, Priscilla is the wife. These two are going to become very prominent members of the church. They are mentioned several times in Paul's different letters. They're mentioned in the book of Romans. They're mentioned in the book to the Corinthians. They travel with Paul quite a bit, and this really becomes a great example of a couple engaged in ministry, not full-time vocational kind of ministry, but they're just ministering the Lord wherever they're at. But Paul probably meets them in the synagogue when he gets there, and he finds out, guess what? They're already Christians. And he meets up with them. And they are believers, and so he stays in their house with them, and he's got something else in common with them. They are tent makers. This is the one verse in Scripture that tells us what Paul's vocational occupation was. Probably his father would have been of the same trade. He was, and learned this as he grew up, but he was a tent maker. Now, we have nice, fun. How many of you like to camp? I should ask that. How many of you like to go camping? All right. So, Joe, are you an avid camper? Are you a real camper? Okay. So you camp in a tent, not a camper trailer kind of thing, right? Yeah? Okay. Now, here's the real question. Do you go to campgrounds that have facilities?
Sometimes we do the rough ones.
Okay, real rough ones, right? So like first thing, set up tent. Second thing, dig the latrine, right? Okay. Stu, you an avid camper? Same kind of thing?
Yes, I try to be.
You try? We've gone camping quite a bit. We like the same thing. Had this great campground that we found out in Pennsylvania when we were living there. But it was that way. You are miles from anybody. It's not where you have lined up campsites right next to each other. You're out in the middle of the woods on top of a mountain with nothing. And so we got the kids mobilized. And within an hour, we could have the tent set up, the fire going, wood chopped, and of course the latrine dug somewhere off, in the woods. We use tents. You have to carry them long ways, Stu?
No.
No. You can back your truck right up to the campsite?
Yes.
Yeah, aren't you? Okay, then. If you had to carry it a long way, would you be glad for nice, light material that our tents are made out of?
Indeed,
yeah. Anybody do backpacking? I should have asked that. You do backpacking? Oh, he's a manly man.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. I'm glad to have some company today, by the way. I had Ernie with me for a little while, and then he shaved it, so I was really disappointed. Sometimes discipleship goes backwards, though. But, Ernie's a backslider. Well, Paul's didn't get to work with the nice, light polymers that we have today. He worked with leather. Tents were made out of animal skin, so it was hard, grueling work to sew those pieces of material together. But Paul did it, and this is how he supports himself when he's here. So he gets here to Corinth. He needs some support, because if you remember vaguely, I know, when he left Berea, he left Silas and Timothy at Berea, and Paul went to Athens. He went by himself. Now, we're told in the letter to the Thessalonians that while Paul was at Athens, Timothy and Silas joined him, because he was there for some time, matter of weeks probably. But after a while, he was so concerned with the church at Berea that he sent Timothy and Silas back to check on the church, to make sure it was founded, to make sure it was going to survive the persecution that was erupting there. So while they were gone in Berea, Paul came to Corinth. How's he going to support himself? How's he going to pay for his living? Paul made a very good point during his ministry that while he was ministering at a church, he would not accept support from that church. He says, it's not that I don't have the right as an apostle, and he even quotes the Old Testament passage, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads, right? The worker is worthy of his hire. He establishes that, but he says, this is my offering to the Lord himself. That when I'm at a church, I won't accept support for them. And he's not trying to establish a precedent, but he's just simply saying, Christ commanded me to preach the gospel. And he gives that great verse, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. But he says, so what am I going to do for reward? What am I going to do as an offering to the Lord? Because I have to preach the gospel. I'm under compulsion. So what will I do as an offering of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord? When I'm at the church, I won't take a penny from them. So, he would take money from churches that had already been established. And we know from his epistles that several times the Philippians and the Thessalonians sent him support. But when he gets to Corinth, he doesn't have it. And so, providing a good example, he mentions this also in Thessalonians, there was a little bit of trouble of people thinking that because the Lord was coming back soon, they didn't have to do any work. And so they quit their jobs and just went about being busybodies and being a nuisance. And he has to warn them sternly, if you don't work, you don't eat. Work with your own hands. And so he's providing this example. I'm going to work with my own hands. So I have this opportunity. I'm working with a Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And interesting thing about Aquila and Priscilla is that they're in Corinth because they were kicked out of Rome. They were tent makers in Rome. But Luke gives us this nifty little... Does anybody use the word nifty anymore? Boy, I'm throwing this word at Daniel. Thank you. Now I know I'm cool. Right? Daniel uses it. Luke gives us this nifty little historical tidbit. And I don't like this because I'm not fond of it because it's historical, even though you guys know I like history. But what I love about this passage is that it shows us the accuracy of the historian Luke. So people question all the time, how do you know what happened in the Bible? It was written thousands of years ago, but at every turn, Luke gives us evidence that he was a phenomenal historian. Because he throws in little details like this that have very little to do with the story. Has he explained where people came from at any other point in the story? I mean, Luke the physician, we meet up with him at Troas and he barely mentions himself. Timothy, we just get a little background material on him. But Luke throws in some of these little details here and he tells us that Aquila and Priscilla came from Rome. They're not actually from Rome, they're from Pontus, which is in northern Galatia, northern Turkey. But they apparently had been living at Rome for some time until Claudius kicked all the Jews out. There's Claudius, by the way. I wish I could do my hair like that. Right? Claudius was emperor of the Roman Empire. He was crowned emperor in 41, and he lived until about 54. So we know that Paul is in Corinth right around 50 or so, and so this matches very well with the history that Luke gives us. Well, Claudius in the beginning of his reign was very, very friendly to the Jews, and in fact had several decrees that actually established the Jewish religion as an acceptable religion in the Roman Empire. Now, normally speaking, the Romans were not very tolerant of other nations and their religions. They would stamp out the local religion and replace it with the Roman system, the Roman gods. However, they continually allowed the Jews, as long as the Jewish people were behaving themselves, to practice their religion wherever they were. But an interesting little tidbit happens, and we know this because there is a second century historian named Suetonius, who writes for us of the reign of Emperor Claudius. I'm trying to find my note there. And he tells us that in about 49 AD, Claudius issues a decree expelling the Jews from Rome because of riots regarding Crestus. Isn't that interesting? He spells it Crestus, and some historians have said, well, that can't be talking about Jesus, but it's actually a well-established fact that C-R-E-S-T-U-S is a simple alternative spelling of C-R-I-S-T-O-S. It's a Latinized form of the Greek word Christos. And so if this is the case, if this historian has got his facts right, what looks like happened is, in the beginning of Claudius' reign, he was very, very supportive of the Jewish people. He allowed them to be in Rome, establish businesses, practice their religion, set up synagogues, as long as they didn't interfere too much in Roman life by coming and making a nuisance of themselves by like publicly protesting the games or any of the Roman religions and things. He allowed them to be there. But in 49, apparently the gospel had gotten to Rome already, and it had the same impact in Rome that it had in Philippi. Remember what happened there? The Jews were stirred to jealousy because of the preaching of the gospel, and they raised up the city in a riot. Same thing happened in Berea and Thessalonica. The Jews stirred up the city. They stirred up a mob to try and drive Paul and the preachers of the gospel out. Well, if this is what happened at Rome, with the preaching of Christ comes in and some of the Jews stirred up the city, then Claudius kicks them all out and says, if this is how you're going to behave, get out of here. And so in AD 49, he issues a decree, get out. And so Aquila and Priscilla, being Jewish and being Christians, are caught up in that and they have to depart Rome. Well, they land themselves in Corinth. And because they're tent makers, Paul stays with them and he works with them during the week. He earns his living by making tents. And what's he doing on the weekends? On the Sabbath day, he's going to the synagogue and he's reasoning with the Jews. And here again, we see this pattern. Paul going to the Jew first, exhausting nearly every opportunity to proclaim the gospel to those to whom it was supposed to go, to who should have believed it because they had the Old Testament scriptures, who had been prepared for the gospel by hundreds of years of teaching of the Old Testament prophecies. So he goes to them. He begins reasoning with them, showing them what the prophecies say and how Jesus matches up with that. And he reasons with them. Well, verse 5, as the narrative continues, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. Well, what changed? Paul and Silas came. Well, why would their coming from Macedonia allow him to be able to stop tent making and go back to full-time preaching? Probably because they brought support. The churches in Macedonia, like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, sent an offering, a missions offering, to help support Paul so that he could focus intently on preaching the word. And so now he's not just testifying to the in the synagogues on the weekends, but he's testifying continually. He's devoted to the word. And it says again, he's still focusing on teaching the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But verse 6, what happens? The same thing that happened in Philippi and happened in Thessalonica and happened in Berea. They opposed him and reviled him. They resist the message. They get jealous. They can't stand this concept that God accepts people on the basis of Christ's work and not on the basis of our own work. And so they begin to resist. And the longer Paul teaches on it, the more resistance he gets. Until finally, it says he shook out his garments. This is classic Jewish expression of grief or frustration or extreme mental turmoil. And he shakes out his garments and he says to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." In other words, Paul is saying, I have fulfilled my responsibility to you. I've given you every opportunity. I've explained everything clearly. It's not because of lack of information that you're refusing to believe this. It's because you don't want to. It's because you're hard-hearted. It's because you're stiff-necked. We don't know when that point is in every person, do we? We keep preaching the gospel. We keep trying to persuade people. The reality of it is there does come a point when they are completely, totally culpable for their rejection and you have fulfilled your responsibility. And I'm not going to tell you that after one time of sharing the gospel, you should go away and leave them be. Because how often does Paul reason with them? Every Sabbath, he continually goes. There does come a point when somebody says, you know what, I don't want to hear it anymore. And you are able to say, I've done what Christ told me to do. I'm still grieving for you that you won't repent, turn, put your faith in Christ, but I've done everything I can do. Please don't fall into the trap of thinking, boy, if I could have just said that better, they would have believed it. Oh, boy, if I could have just had a better presentation. Maybe if we use music or drama or this or that, we could get them to be stirred and then they believe it. Folks, people refuse to believe the gospel because they refuse to believe the gospel. Not because it wasn't clearly explained to them. And so Paul shakes out his garments, this classic demonstration. I'm innocent. I fulfilled my responsibility. I'm done with you. And what does he tell them? From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. This is not a statement that he will never preach to the Jewish people ever again. This is a statement that says, you folks in this synagogue, I have fully told you. I'm going to focus on the Gentiles in this city now. Because when he moves on to the next city, guess what he's going to do? Synagogue. Synagogue first, the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. So he's telling them, here in Corinth, I have fully explained the gospel to you Jewish Corinthians. There's nothing left I can do. So I'm going to focus on Gentiles now. And so he does. I'll go to the Gentiles. Verse 7, he left there. He went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. That means worshiper of God is this technical term that Luke uses for a Gentile who has been coming to synagogue pretty regularly. He just doesn't want to make that final step of taking the rites of circumcision to become Jewish. So he comes, he hears the word preached, he's interested in worshiping the God of the Old Testament, but he's not quite ready to commit to the Jewish ceremonies. Well, he hears this message. You don't have to commit to the Jewish ceremonies because guess what? Salvation, forgiveness, justification isn't based on the ceremony. It's based on Christ. What a message that would be for Titius. I can be accepted by God because of what Jesus did, not because of what I need to do. Good. I don't have to be circumcised. Amen. So he believes it, and he opens up his home to be the center of Paul's ministry. It says his house was next door to the synagogue. What a great place. Here, you've been ministering at the synagogue. They kick you out. So where do you go? Right next door. I bet the Jewish people loved that. Kind of reminds me of our, we go to the fair in the summertime. And it just cracks me up. I think that the people that organize the fair are at least well attuned that they never put us down in the other corner next to the other religious group that is there every year. Of course, Joe and I had them staring at us. Did you know when we were playing our guitars, they were giving us the death stare because we were there singing songs of Christ is Lord, and they didn't like to hear that. So he plants himself right next door. Titius Justus becomes the house church support for the new church in Corinth. Well, look at what happens here. As Paul is ministering to the gospel, God just is opening some amazing doors. He's giving a bountiful harvest because not only does this God-fearer Titius Justus believe, and Paul's got Priscilla and Aquila and their great work that they're doing, but verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. Imagine how the Jewish people felt about this. We just kicked Paul out of here because he's driving us nuts with this gospel of Jesus stuff, and now our very own synagogue leader is going with him. And so Paul is able to at least bring a remnant of the Jewish people with him into the church. You know, God does promise to have a remnant. Every generation. The strength of the church waxes and wanes. We know the church universal will never be defeated because Christ promised the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, local churches can be disobedient. They can wander away from the word and Christ might shut them down. But God always promises a remnant. Here's part of the remnant. In fact, Paul's going to use this argumentation in the book of Romans when he says, has the Lord cast off the Jewish people forever because they refused the gospel? No, because some Jewish people did believe it. To the Jew first, some received it. Not many, but some. Crispus is one of them. Aquila and Priscilla are two of them. Paul is another. Timothy is Jewish. So Crispus believes in the Lord together with his entire household and not just the Jewish people, but look who else. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. I'm going to break this section up. We'll cover the rest of it next week. I get overambitious sometimes in what I think I can get done. And so when I started studying this week, I said, 17 verses? That seems like a lot. And then as I started studying, I said, yeah, not going to happen. So we're going to break it right there. Who just believed? Many of the Corinthians. What did we spend a little bit of time at the beginning of this sermon talking about? What were the Corinthians like? This was the most debauched, immoral city. Even Rome criticized Corinth for its profligate living. That's how bad it was. Paul comes in there and what's he begin preaching? Not the wisdom of men. Not the highfalutin eloquence of the philosophers of Athens. He begins preaching Christ. Without fancy finery, without a bunch of elegance, without a bunch of tricks, he just preaches Christ. And what happens? A church is born. I want to draw you to another passage where Paul's going to talk about this. And it's where to go? I haven't been turning my pages in my notes. First Corinthians 6, verse 9. Okay. This is in this section where Paul's dealing with the, what was it you said, Eldon? Problems of the Corinthian church. He's been dealing with the factious divisions in the church. He's been dealing with the immorality. He's been dealing with the lack of respect to the apostolic office. He's been dealing with, he's going to deal with their pride in their gifts because they really did seek after spiritual gifts. And Paul tells them, you're probably the most gifted church of any of the churches. This church born out of this horribly immoral city. In verse 9, Paul tells them this, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. Wait, who's he talking to? The city where there is a temple to the goddess Aphrodite that employs hundreds, if not a thousand, ritual priestess prostitutes. How many members of the church actually used to take part in that? Probably a few of them. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters, were there idols in Corinth? All over the place. Nor adulterers? Wait a second, what did he just have to rebuke the Corinthian church for? Man's committing immorality with his father's wife. Nor men who practice homosexuality? Look, folks, this isn't new. We think the 21st century, we've come up with everything on our own. And you know what? We haven't. The world knew about this. The world used to do this. This is maybe a resurgence of the problem, but it's not new. Church had to deal with it back then, too. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, and those, we can sit here in the church and amen, preach it against those sinners, right? But what are his next words? Such were some of you. This used to be you, Corinthians. So when we title the message, A Corinthian Church, with a question mark, the question is, can you make a church out of Corinthians? Given all that we know about the way the Corinthian city used to act and behave, can you make a church out of that? Paul says, absolutely. Because he's going to continue. You used to be this way. I'm reminding you of where you were. I'm bringing back to your attention the life you used to live. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, that's where you were. Stop trying to go back there. Turn around, head this way. Head towards righteousness. The gospel is free, isn't it? It's by grace, right? But does the gospel demand change? Absolutely. The grace that saves us is the grace that transforms us. Grace does accept you as you are. You don't have to change a thing to come to faith in Christ. But be assured that the grace that accepts you as you are will not leave you as you are. When you come to faith in Christ, it will change because Paul gives us this definition. Look at these characteristics, the sexually immoral, adulterers, idolaters, the whole rest of the list. Those don't go into the kingdom. So guess what? The Holy Spirit of God who dwells within you is not going to leave you there. A Corinthian church? You know what the problems were in the Corinthian church? They still wanted to act like Corinthians. Here's the point. Who can be saved? Even Corinthians. Don't ever look out there and think, well, that person's beyond hope because they're just messed up. Paul even has to tell them back in chapter 3, I think. Say, look, people, look at your calling. Not many wise, not many mighty, but who does God call? He calls the outcast, he calls the poor, he calls the despicable. Why? Because they're generally the people that recognize the need. We're not here to call people that are healthy. We're here to call people that recognize they're deathly ill. And to call them and say the gospel heals. But Christ alone heals. You're not going to reform this yourself. You're not going to do this by lifting yourself up by your own bootstraps. Christ must save. And so we can turn this attention two ways by looking at this Corinthian church. Is number one, boy, just marvel at the grace of God to transform this group of people from the Corinthian church into the church at Corinth. You know, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and you say, boy, Paul's writing to a problem church. How'd you like the pastor of that one? But then you get the 2 Corinthians and he starts praising him, saying, you acted right, you did what you were supposed to do. You still got a few things. Is church ever going to be perfect? Not as long as I'm in it. But that's not the point. The point is not that we're trying to produce a perfect church. The point is that we are magnifying the grace of God that saves and transforms sinners from Corinthians into the church, so that they're no longer a Corinthian church, they're now the church at Corinth. So, is the Spirit of God transforming you? You seeing growth and change in your life? As you submit yourself to the ministry of the Word of God, not just here, but on your own, in your homes? I don't ever want this church to think that it has to come here. This church will be strongest when each of us is seeking the Lord in our own homes and individually. And then when we gather together, this will be an expression of that growth that's already going on. You growing? You abandoning Corinth the way you used to be? Moving towards what you should be? And secondly, is God using you in somebody else's life? Maybe there's a Corinthian out there that you know of. And you're thinking to yourself, oh boy, I hate to get my hands dirty with that one. That would just be problem after problem and trouble after trouble. Well, yeah, it probably will be just like you were. Maybe God wants to use you as an instrument to help change a Corinthian into a member of the church. So we're going to close our time together by singing another good old hymn, The Banner of the Cross. Because as Paul marched into Corinth proclaiming Christ and Him crucified, the power of the Spirit of God worked mightily and transformed the Corinthians into a church. So let's stand together. We're going to sing about this royal banner that's given for display to the soldiers of the King.